Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I appreciate your insight. I just have a quick question for you. As far as baptism of a newborn or a child, what is your advice on that?
Well, you see, we have to think through what was the purpose of water baptism. Was that to initiate that child into the kingdom of God? Many churches have taught that. Was that to guarantee the salvation of that child? Many churches have taught that. Well, none of that is true. That's not true at all. The purpose of water baptism was simply a ceremonial act to emphasize, re-emphasize again to the parents of that child and to the congregation that's witnessing that baptism that any time someone is going to become saved, they have to have their sins washed away. That is, just as that water is going to wash away that is sprinkled on that child or however that child is baptized, can wash away the filth of the flesh, so we need the gospel to wash away our sins. And we can pray that someday, if not already, that this child too might become be saved. As a matter of fact, it should remind those who witnessed it to be praying, and, oh Lord, could it be that I too have had my sins washed away? All right, now we've come to the end of the church age. It's no longer possible to have that ceremonial act take place because it was under the supervision of the divine institution called the local congregation with its elders and deacons who had the spiritual oversight over this activity. We can't have that, but it doesn't change the gospel in any sense. That child... We read about baptism and we can still pray exactly the same way. Oh Lord, could it be that this child too might have its sins washed away? And so the fact we don't baptize a child in water doesn't change anything at all insofar as that child's salvation or anybody else's salvation.
Well, I appreciate your input. Thank you.
Hi. Good evening, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
My husband and I had recently went to update our wills and also to, now that our children are grown, make them powers of attorney for health decisions if we were unable to make those decisions for ourselves. And I assume probably since the Terry Schiavo case had made such forefront in the news for such a long time, that he was wondering if he was wanting us to put in writing whether we did or did not want feeding tubes for hydration and nutrition to be removed if we were in a similar.
I think that would not be a wrong thing to do at all, to put in there that if it looked like you were had to be could not live on your own, you did not want any kind of mechanical support of that kind, it would certainly be appropriate to put, although it might even be better to put it in a letter or something, because maybe If something would happen, your will might not be read until after you have died, and so it might even be better to put it in another place so that at least someone would know your wishes while you are when you are unable to speak to the question.
So would you have a feeding tube even for, let's say, an extended period of time?
These are questions that we think about. The idea, of course, is to try to live. We don't want to commit suicide
right.
At all. But on the other hand, if we cannot live any other way than be placed on a machine where we have to be assisted every second that we're on that machine, I don't think it's and we know that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There's nothing better than to be with the Lord. Then I think it might be. I don't see any problem with that, at least writing about that. How much you should write, I would not be qualified to really talk to you about that. I really don't know. But you, if you're not able to live except by this outside support, and there was no possibility of getting off of that, I certainly would not hesitate to put that in writing.
That you wouldn't want to be prolonged with food
you
and hydration?
In other words, we don't need to have our life prolonged to the last second.
Mm-hmm.
To the last second. We know that and we also know that God will take us when our time is here. But let me say something else also, and that is we can become so nervous about this and that and the other thing. We can be so concerned about all these things, and we borrow all the trouble for tomorrow today. Remember what God says, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. And so in another way, you can say, well, when the time comes, God will provide in some way the right solution. Is something I don't have to worry about today. That would be another attitude that you could take based on the statement of the Bible, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There are those, you know, who get so concerned about the long-distance future that they make it their problems for today, and frankly, we're moving very rapidly toward the end anyway.
Okay. I appreciate your help.
First of all, I just want to say thank you very much for your ministry, and just thank you for all your different programs. I just wanted to make a brief comment, and that is that I hear people often talk about, you know, the different races that God created.
Yes.
And it would just seem that from what I've read in the Bible that God didn't create different races. He created one human race with many ethnicities. But we're basically all one human race.
Well, there is no question at all that we're all one blood, all one blood. And just like some of us are a little taller and some are a little shorter, and some have blue eyes and some brown eyes, and others have gray eyes or green eyes, and some have long fingers and other have short fingers, and we can go on, and so some have the pigmentation of their skin is a little different than someone else, but we're all one race, absolutely. And I'm glad, very glad that you're emphasizing that.
Yes. Let me just ask one question. I think I asked this question a long time ago, and I don't know. I guess maybe the answer didn't sink in. And then as I remember reading in Genesis that I guess before Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, some very interesting language was being used in that, for instance, language such as God was walking in the Garden of Eden, or Adam heard God walking. In the Garden of Eden, did Adam and Eve, did they actually physically see God, or is that just language, or, I mean, could they physically see God?
We don't know. I doubt whether they could, but we know there was a great intimacy that existed between God and man until sin entered into the world. But remember, even after they sinned, God still spoke with them in the garden, and it was Adam and Eve who were trying to hide from God. And this was after they had sinned. And that's what's so amazing, you know, that mankind has sinned, and yet we can still speak to God through, we can pray, and we can hear God speak to us through His Word. He still is very intimately involved with us.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, I have a question in 2 Chronicles chapter 26.
2 Chronicles 26, yes. Which verse?
Verse 15.
Verse 15, we read, let's start with verse 14. And Uzziah, King Uzziah, prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men, and that is wise men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now, what is your question?
Yes, my question is concerning the word engines there. What would that be concerning, I mean, in that day?
Well, it could be a let's take the simplest kind of an engine, would be a sling that you whirled it around and you could sling a stone. Now let's make it a lot more complicated and bigger. Now they develop a device where they can throw a stone. It doesn't talk about there's no electricity, there's no gasoline, it's not an engine as we think of an engine, but it is a device that they were able to develop it to by counterweights we don't know how complicated these became, but they're certainly not talking about engines as we use the word engine and talking about our gasoline engine or an electric engine.
Any correlation with Romans 1, where God speaks about the haters of inventions? Evil inventions.
Well, the word invention is simply ideas. An invention is something that comes out of the minds of man. If you invent a better mouse trap, you are an inventor, and as yet it's a very simple, could be a very simple device. Or if you invent a new way to worship God that is not found in the Bible, then you are trusting your own imagination. Inventions are things that proceed out of the mind of men, and it can include very material things, or it can include spiritual things. And normally, if it's material things, fine. There's no morality or spirituality concluded amongst that, or involved in that. But if it has to do with spiritual ideas, invariably it is some kind of rebellion against God.
Yes, Mr. Camping?
Yes.
I have a question concerning several passages in the Bible here that I've been reading, and I'd like you to explain them to me, please.
Yes.
The first one is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44.
Matthew 27, verse 44. There we read, the thieves also. Christ is hanging on the cross. And alongside of him, there are two men who were also crucified at the same time. Crucifixion was the Roman method of execution in that day, so crucifixion was very common. and here is Christ on the center cross, and on either side there is a thief being crucified, and it says, the thieves also, which were crucified him, cast the same in his teeth. Just ahead of that, you know, the Pharisees and those on the ground are saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. In other words, they were just as rebellious against God as the those who had brought him to be crucified.
Which brings me to the second one, Mark 15, verse 32.
Mark 16, or Mark 15, verse 32?
Verse 32, yes.
Mark 15, verse 32. And there we read Mark 15, verse 32. Let's begin with verse 31 or 30. And again, they're yelling and screaming from the ground to Christ as he's hanging there, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. In other words, these two men, one on either side, were just as unsaved, just as rebellious against God as anyone else that was around there.
Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43.
Yeah, now we read something different. In Luke
right.
chapter 23, verse 39. As the hours are going by, finally, one of the malefactors, that is one of the two thieves, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. In other words, one of the thieves just continued in his railing against, his yelling and screaming against Christ, even though he himself was being crucified also for his crimes. And then the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Something has happened. And we know that this is what happens when somebody becomes saved. Before we are saved, we can be bitterly opposed to Christ, bitterly opposed to the Bible, and yet if God opens our spiritual eyes, suddenly we're going to have an intense desire to do it God's way. And so God here, right before our eyes, is demonstrating salvation. Both of these men were reviling Christ with a passion. And then, just an hour or two or three before the end of the day, when both thieves will be dead, one of those thieves has changed entirely, and he recognizes that Christ is someone who can bring salvation to him. He says, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. And Jesus answered him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, indicating that this thief had become saved. And you notice that this thief did not accept Jesus. He did not pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't do anything. He was reviling Jesus. And then, mysteriously, his whole tune changed, his whole attitude changed, because God had come into his life and applied the word of God that he was hearing. This may be the only time he ever heard the word of Christ, as he's hearing it as he's hanging there on the cross, hearing Jesus speak to Mary, his mother, speaking to John, speaking to his heavenly Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Saying, I thirst, or whatever, all the other things that Jesus said on the cross. That's all he heard. That's all he heard from everything we can understand here. And yet it was the word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But who applies that word of God to the life of the one who becomes saved? God has to do it. And who? What kind of a person was he that did become saved? A revolting, rebellious, reviling sinner who hated Christ with a passion, and now he becomes a child of God.
Great. That explains it, and I appreciate your input into this.
Yes, this is one of the most dramatic incidents in the Bible that illustrate how we become saved, and indicates, like many other passages do, that we make no contribution. It is God who did it all.
Yes, Brother Camping, God bless you. I have a quick question. I heard the gentleman call in about a baby being baptized at birth. What happens if the child dies when they are very, you know, after a couple of days?
I'm sorry, repeat that. What happens to a child of God if what?
Yes, if a child is born, and I heard you say that a child does not have to be baptized, but what happens when a baby lives only a week and then it passes away?
Well, now, remember now, water baptism has nothing to do with that child's salvation. Now, I say that in the face of the fact that throughout the church age, and this is one of the sad commentaries on the conduct of the local congregations, but throughout the church age, the focal point has been that water baptism does some kind of spiritual value to the one being baptized. Just like in the Old Testament, there were ceremonial laws, and where God gave these laws, not that they in themselves had any spiritual value, but that they were simply pointing to the Messiah who would come, through whom all spiritual value would come, like the Passover, or the eating of the Passover, or the offering of burnt offerings, or blood sacrifices, and so on, or the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath. The Old Testament believer thought that if we do this carefully, keep these laws very carefully, that will be our righteousness. That will get us into a right relationship with God. And the Bible teaches very clearly that they did not come into a right relationship with God. They still ended up under the wrath of God. The New Testament church, unfortunately, fell into exactly the same snare. And so, throughout the church age, and many, a great many of us who are listening to this program right now have been born and raised in the churches, and we've been taught this and taught this and taught this, that water baptism and the Lord's table has certain spiritual value, and that this does something for the individual who is baptized in water, or who does partake of the Lord's Supper. And that is just not true. In other words, it was an encouragement to focus our attention on something we do in order to achieve our salvation or to grow in grace, whereas the focus should have been altogether on Christ, and that these were only signs pointing to the fact that we have to have our sins washed away, pointing to the fact as we partake of the Lord's table that we remember the Lord's death, and that Christ is coming again until he comes, when our salvation will be completed. And so these, as we partook of the Lord's table, it was simply a reminder to us to think again of how wonderful this salvation is. But the action of partaking of the bread and the wine, or the bread and the grape juice, made no spiritual impact upon us at all. That was simply food that would give us a little bit of physical sustenance. But that was not taught that way, and so we have a hard time letting go of those ideas. But that's one of the problems of the local congregation. They have done things with certain teachings of the Bible that they should never have done.